If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Zechariah chapter 9. And while you guys are finding your way there to Zechariah chapter 9, let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. How we bless your name. Thank you again, Lord, for giving us our driveway. And God, for all that you do, every good thing, Lord, you said you'll withhold no good thing from us. And so everything that's good and a part of your plan and a part of your kingdom, you will do for us, and you do. So we thank you, God. We praise you for giving us our driveway. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. We know you're going to finish what you've begun. We pray, God, you'd help us now to move forward with our new expansion to the building. Pray it would go quickly. We pray that we'd be able to pave the road quickly as we need, Lord, more access on and off the property. And we're trusting you in all of it. God, you're so good. This is your work, not ours. And so we're just along for the ride. And we thank you that we can be a part of serving you in the midst of it. But, Lord, tonight we turn to Zechariah. And Lord, I thank you again for prophecy. I thank you again for showing us what's going to happen, Lord, not just to confirm your word is truly written by you, for no man could predict these things and be 100% accurate like your word has been and is and will be, but Lord, you also do it to comfort us so that we know that you're in control and we need not be afraid in a world that offers lots of things to fear. But Lord, you give us confidence in your word. And I pray now, Lord, you would open your word to us, be our teacher tonight, as we look at these chapters in Zechariah. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Zechariah chapter 9. Let's jump right in as we get started here. Again, he's been talking about, again, just giving different prophecies. The chapter 8, talking about the future of the city of Jerusalem and what's going to be happening and the different fastings, all the things God's correcting him on. But now we get into kind of Israel being defended against their enemies and some future things. He kind of walks through history here. We're going to start with Alexander the Great and work through the Maccabees and on into Rome and the whole thing. So it's going to be quite a little bit of a history lesson. And by the way, remember, this was all written long before any of these things happened. Again, which always stumps the Bible critic, and I love it because our God knows all things. It's no problem for him. And so anyway, starting in chapter 9, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord." Now, again, God is going to now talk about his defending the nation of Israel, these nations that are going to be Alexander, as he's conquering the world. We're going to see now that God begins to talk about the trek of Alexander in the Greek Empire and how God supernaturally protected the children of Israel in the midst of this. He says, "Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, they are very wise." Now, again, we're talking about these different cities that when Alexander came into power, he began to conquer. And the amazing thing about this is that when we see these cities in chapter 9 and these places, they go in the exact order that Alexander conquered. And again, just a further clarification or further evidence that God wrote this and showing that God's hand's in it. He says, "For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust and gold like mire in the streets." Remember, Tyre was a very wealthy city. It was on the border there of the Mediterranean, Tyre and Sidon, right up there above in modern-day Lebanon today. And again, the reason that it was such a wealthy city, we had a port. And if you had a port in that day on the Mediterranean, you had the wealth of the world coming into your place, and therefore you could send out your wares as well. So they would have all these goods coming in, all these goods going out with the ships, basically a great shipping industry. And because of that, they became very wealthy. It was a great economic port because of all the money that came in. And he says, "They built a tower, they heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire in the street." So they were very wealthy in all these metals, if you will. But he says, notice, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire." So he gives a prophecy of what Alexander the Great is going to do when God brings judgment on Tyre. Now, when Alexander came down against Tyre, Tyre historically had never been conquered. Being there on the ocean, they had the walls around the city. Unless you had a navy to attack them from behind, it was really hard to conquer Tyre. You couldn't get to them. And Nebuchadnezzar, again, when he was in power, before the Medo-Persian Empire and then before Alexander the Great, the Babylonians, they laid siege to Tyre for 13 years. 13 years, I mean, they laid siege. And the reason, typically it took about 2 years or so to conquer cities because you'd starve them out of all their food. If they didn't have a good water supply, they'd run out of water, and eventually they would have to come out and give up, or else they would starve to death or whatever the case might be. When they did try to flee, they'd be weak and you know, emaciated because of not being able to eat and all that. So they were easy to conquer after that amount of time. But in this particular city, all you had to do was have the ships come in bringing the goods. So they didn't have a navy, and very few people had navies. Babylon didn't really have a navy. And so rather than going and trying to build a bunch of ships just to conquer Tyre, he laid siege to it. And after 13 years, gave up, wasn't able to ever conquer it. So then time goes by. The Medo-Persian Empire goes by. Then Alexander the Great comes into power. And Alexander now starts taking over the entire world. He's just moving and just destroying city after city, if you will, moving down all over the world. Now moving down this region as he gets to Tyre. He was furious with Tyre because they wouldn't surrender when everybody else was. He was mad because they hadn't been conquered and nobody had been able to conquer them. And he said, we're going to conquer them. And so he commanded his men, you find a way. Whatever way there is to conquer Tyre, you find it. And so Alexander, went to conquer them. And really with Babylon, what had happened was while Babylon was trying to destroy them, they built their city out in about a half mile or a mile out in the water. So that was during the Babylonian siege. They just kept building out there. So when Babylon finally was able to get through, which they did after 13 years, they were out there and they'd moved everything out to this city out in the water. So again, they were frustrated, unable to get to them. So again, Alexander saw this as a challenge. And they were kind of mocking Alexander, saying, look, Babylon couldn't get us. Now you can't give us. We've moved our city off the coast out into the water on this small island that was off the coast of Tyre. And Alexander said, guys, you got to get them. However you do it, do it. And what they did was they took all the remains of Tyre that was there on the shore. They had a bunch of slave labor where he'd been conquering city after city, and they kept all these slaves with them, and they put them to work to push all these rocks and everything out into the water and literally build a land bridge from Tyre out to that island. And so they worked for, it was something like 5 to 7 months, they were able to build a land bridge out there to them. And he goes out to conquer them. Eventually, Alexander went out there and took battering rams, broke through the city of Tyre, and conquered Tyre and set it on fire. And so even as God said right here through the prophet what was going to happen, that's exactly what happened. He said, you're going to go against Tyre and Sidon, but you're going to go out to Tyre. Notice, she will be devoured by fire, there, verse 4. Then he moved on down the coast, began to conquer all the other coastland cities. Again, we're going to read about them now. Ashkelon shall see it in fear, because they knew he was coming their way. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. He conquered Ashkelon and Gaza. They were down there on the border. Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. So again, we know that historically that he went down this way. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, in that order, went down and conquered these cities and these nations as he was moving, conquering the world. And he says here, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. Not really a good translation. It simply means basically a mixed people. People that had different people groups. They were not a pure people group. They were intermarried with other people groups. Shall settle in Ashdod, which is also there on the border. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And again, it's interesting. God says here, he'll cut off the pride of the Philistines. In another place, God says he will do away with the Philistines once and for all. And today, there are no Philistines. We know that not only by heritage and people claiming to be a Philistine, but we know it by genetics. You're not going to find a Philistine because they don't exist anymore. God said he was going to do away with even the remnant of the Philistines. And why did God say that? Because the Philistines were perpetual enemies of the nation of Israel. And God put up with it for a while, but God said, eventually I'm going to wipe out the Philistines because they won't leave Israel alone, and they're going to be, again, completely gone and not a part of existence. Now, this is a good place to share a little bit of history again. I've shared this numerous times, but I was talking with someone the other day, and I think it takes numerous times for this to kind of register, but it's very appropriate with what we see going on now in Israel with Gaza and even some of the protests we see here in America and all that. So you at least have an understanding historically of how we came to Palestine, if you will. Again, prior to 135 AD, there was no place ever called Palestine. It was just Israel, the nation of Israel, inside of the Roman Empire. Rome had taken the entire world over. Rome was ruling the world. Israel was subservient to Rome, but Rome allowed Israel to exist because they had such a people of longevity, thousands of years. They were so firmly entrenched in their religion, they're willing to die for their faith. And so Rome was like, look, it's not worth going to kill all the Jews, wipe them out. As long as you guys come under our authority and submit to us, we will let you keep your nation, its name and your people group or whatever, but you're really under Roman's authority and Roman's power. And they were like, sure, we'll do that. We have no problem with that. Just allow us to have our worship and to do things the way we do it. Well, an emperor came along by the name of Hadrian. And Hadrian got to a place where he was so frustrated with the Jews for different reasons. I'm sure it was spiritually led. He hated them so much, he said, I don't want them to ever have a homeland with their own name ever again. So he took over Israel, and he already had control of Israel. I guess I shouldn't say it that way. He said, from now on, we're going to rename Israel, and we're going to pick their worst enemy. What is the worst enemy in Israel's history? And so Palestine, the Philistines, were the worst enemies in his viewpoint in Israel's history. So he said, all right, we're going to name the land after their worst enemy. Although there's no more Philistines, they don't exist, we're still going to name the land Philistina. So from that point on, in 135 AD, that area of land we call Israel was called Philistina. So nothing changed in the people group. There was no new nation called Philistina. He just renamed Israel Philistina. Well, that interprets into our language today, Palestine or Palestina. So it means Philistine. So if you were to ask someone today who says they're a Palestinian, are you a descendant of the Philistines? They'll probably just laugh and say, of course not. There are no Philistines and we have no connection to the Philistines. But the land was given that name at that time. Now, from 135 AD until 1948, it was, again, everybody that lived in that land, everybody was called a Palestinian. The Jews were Palestinians through 1947. So if you were to go back prior to 1948, you'll see that all the Jews called themselves Palestinians. Why? Because that was the name of the land. It wasn't until this last Tuesday, 76 years ago, on May 14th, 1948, that the UN said, we will allow Israel to become a nation again. And David Ben-Gurion stood up in Tel Aviv, who was the leader of Israel at that time, and said, okay, we are now, once again, no longer the land of the Philistines. We're now the land of Israel. And again, that's where the scripture, again, was fulfilled, where the Bible says, can a nation be born in a day? Maybe many of you have read that prophecy. It's talking about May 14th, 1948, 76 years ago and one day. So it was born in a day, the nation of Israel. And so as you know, they were attacked from all sides at that time and God gave them a great victory. And so they were established as a nation. Now here's where a lot of confusion comes in. All of the land that Israel had when they went from being Palestinians, and matter of fact, if you look at their money and all their coinage prior to that, the Jewish money said Palestine on it. It all switched that next year to Israel. And so when it became that and became, again, what they called Israel, at that moment, they called themselves Israel. But again, there was that break from Palestine. Nothing changed as far as ownership of property. They just renamed the land and they changed their money. And what the Jews had done is the Jews went back and they repurchased land. As a matter of fact, all the property that the Jews owned when they became Israel in 1948, they had purchased, and they have warranty deeds to show that they paid the money for the land, that it was their land. Again, you can research that and see that they did that and have the deeds to the land. So they didn't go take anyone's land. They bought the land and then became a nation. And then when they were attacked, the nations attacked them. And yes, as a result of war, they took more land. That's called war. And that's what happens in war. It's throughout history. Whenever there's a nation that gets attacked and they fight back and there's new borders, they have new land. It's not that they go to take that land. They were simply defending themselves and God gave them land. And it's interesting, you notice every single time that Israel is attacked, they end up with more land. And although it's not really, something they'd want to do, I kept thinking if really they want more land, people just have to attack them. Because every time they attack them, they end up getting more land. And it's happened in every single battle. So whenever their enemies attack them, and because they attack them, they fight back, and then now they have more land. Now they're mad you took our land. No, we didn't take your land. You tried to kill us. We stopped you from killing us, and while you ran, this is now ours. So that's kind of the history of how this transferred. It wasn't like they came in and just pushed everybody out and said, we're taking over. They paid for what they had. And then as the wars took place, they've gotten more territory as God gave them more territory in those wars. And so it's very important to understand the history. There's never been a Palestinian nation in world history, ever. As a matter of fact, Rome didn't make them a nation. Rome just renamed the land. There's never been a Palestinian coinage. Now, Israel, it said Israel had Palestine on it, but it was the nation of Israel with the name of Palestine when they had it. They've never had their own flag. Many of you may not realize this. The flag they have was not theirs. That's been taken from another country. So it's not even their own developed flag. When you see them waving these flags, that's not even from them. They took that from another country. in the Middle East. So they've never had their own flag. They've never had their own coinage. They've never had their own nation. They've never had their own leader, I mean, in the sense of like at the UN or world recognized. It's just something that they're trying to make happen because there's a spiritual battle to hate the Jews. And God said, in the last days, I'm going to bring them back. And Satan's going, okay, then I'm going to fight against that and try to stop you from doing that. Now, again, most people don't know the history of the land, and they don't know this, but it's important that you do, so you have a better understanding of what's happening. And this is not, you know, this is easy for you to go do your homework. You can discover this and find this out by simply going and looking for it. But I think it's important that we understand what it is we're dealing with when we see all these things taking place, because they try to make it sound like that Israel just one day decided to go in there and just start taking everybody's land and kicking everybody out. They've never done that. It's always been land they purchased and or was won in war after people tried to kill them. And so, again, I think the proper perspective is important. Well, again, he speaks of the Philistines here, the Palestinians, we would say. I'll cut off the pride of the Palestinians, would be a modern-day translation. And I will take away the blood from his mouth. Now, this is kind of grotesque, but in their worship, they would actually drink blood. And God forbids the drinking of blood. Leviticus 17, God says, my people are not to drink blood because the life is in the blood. And so they would drink blood in their worship. And he says, and the abominations from between their teeth, they would eat all kinds of unclean animals, that God said was not proper or whatever. And so this was part of the uncleanness of the Philistines. He says, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Again, Jebusites were the before Israel became the land of Jerusalem, or Jerusalem's where the Jebusites were. And notice what God says here. It's interesting. He says, this is Alexander the Great advancing city upon city, conquering the land. All right? So now we see Alexander coming in, and he says, the people here, the ones that remain, they're in Judah. As Alexander's heading their direction, there shall be like a leader in Judah, Ekron like a Jebusite. God says, I will camp around my house. So the temple there, God says, I'm going to camp around the temple. As Alexander the Great comes in to destroy, I'm going to camp around it, because Alexander was destroying everybody. Nobody could stop Alexander. And Alexander, if you didn't submit to him, he oftentimes burn everything to the ground, even sometimes just do it without submittance, if you will. So God says, no, I'm going to camp, me, myself, my angels, we're going to camp around my house because of the army. What army? Because of Alexander's army. We now know historically, because of him who passed by and him who returns. So Alexander had swooped around. He's coming back down after conquering these other places. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for I have now seen with my eyes. So he's saying, look, when Alexander comes, he's not going to have victory here. He's not going to conquer. Now, they knew this. Listen, the rabbis of the day that were alive when Alexander were conquering, they recognized this by their own writings. They recognized this as a prophecy about Alexander. So imagine how encouraging that was. Now, again, if you believe the word of God, you say, wait a minute, God promised right here he's going to camp around his house. So that means God's going to protect us at least around the temple. There's going to be some type of intervention of God here. Right now, Alexander's wiping out everybody that he comes in contact with. And so they're knowing this, knowing what God's word says. And while Alexander's army is heading toward Jerusalem, the historical records tell us that the high priest of that day had a dream. And God gave him a dream and a picture of all the priests wearing white, lining around the city and going out to meet Alexander when he came in, and him wearing his high priestly robes to go out and meet Alexander. And so he tells that dream. They know he's had that dream. And again, he's like, there's no way I'm going to do that. I'm not going to go out to Alexander. We're going to walk out there in white robes and me wearing this, because he's going to just kill us all and wipe us out. You know, he doesn't regard our God. He worships all these other gods. He sees anybody that's in his way, you submit. You know, he just wants to conquer everyone, you know. And again, with Israel saying they have the only God, that would even be more of an affront to somebody who worships multiple gods. And so he went back and forth saying this, you know, I guess he wasn't sure it was God. But, you know, when you realize you have no other option, then things change. And according to history, as Alexander was riding in, he did it. He put on his high priestly robes. He went out to meet Alexander. He had all the priests lined up wearing all these linen white garments lined up behind him, and a big entourage to meet Alexander. And Alexander and his army come storming over, you know, toward Jerusalem. And when Alexander saw the priests, he stopped his entire army, got off of his horse, and went over and started speaking to the high priest. And the army's kind of watching it going, what's he doing? Usually we just kind of, you know, wipe everybody out, conquer, take over, and kind of move on. And all of a sudden, we see that there to the high priest, he bowed down. And he was there for a minute with the high priest. And all of a sudden, he walks back, and his general there with him, according to the records they have, his general said, "What in the world are you doing? Why everybody bows to you? You're Alexander the Great. What are you even bowing to this guy? What's going on?" He said, "You don't understand." He said, "A few years back, I had a dream in Macedonia that I was going to run into a man wearing a multicolored outfit and those around him in white, and he was going to tell me that I would have victory conquering all my enemies." He said, "That just happened. That was the man in the dream. And we're conquering all of our enemies." He said, "We're not going to do anything to Jerusalem." He said, "Why did you bow down?" He said, "I offered an offering to their God." He said, "Matter of fact, he even gave some animals and said, would you sacrifice some animals for me and for our men there in your temple?" And so Israel was spared. And Israel was saved because of a dream that God gave Alexander, because of a dream that God gave to the high priest. And so, again, there's quite a history here going on. So Alexander spared them and went on his way and didn't bother them. That's exactly what's being prophesied right here. "I will camp around my house. I'll protect from the invading armies of Alexander." And indeed, that's what he did. Now, you see Alexander, when Alexander would come in, he would come in with all this pomp and circumstance as a king after conquering. Right? He would go in as a warrior at first. And then if they conquered, they'd all the pomp and circumstance, they'd have the parade in the streets. The Romans did this as well. And there was this whole big procession of who they were. Now God shifts from this whole scene of Alexander coming in all of his majesty and his army and his power and his, you know, banners and all that. And then all of a sudden, you know, God protecting the nation, supernaturally intervening. And God now talks about what it's going to be like when the real king comes in. King Jesus. So the prophecy shifts from here's how the world does it. Now here's what's going to happen with your Messiah. And you know, when I see this stuff, I think, how could the Jews not know this? How could they not know? God gave them a contrast. Alexander's going to do this. They saw Alexander come in. If they're reading the word of God and they're seeking God for wisdom, then all you have to do is look at the next thing and say, well, what's he talking about here? And it's very clear he's talking about their Messiah and how he's going to come in. And look what it says, a prophecy that you know very well. It says, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Alexander wasn't your king. Alexander was the king of the world. He came into the world's pomp and circumstance. He came into the world's power and fighting and ready to do this. Your king's going to come very differently when he comes to you. He is just and having salvation. So he will bring salvation with him. Alexander could never do that. And here's how he's going to come in. Look at this. "Lowly," that is humble, "and riding on a donkey." Not on a stallion for war like Alexander's going to come in, but on a donkey. And again, we saw this happen. Remember to the day, almost 2,000 years ago, where Jesus rode in on the donkey, a colt, the fall of a donkey. Remember that again, they took two of them, the donkey and the colt, the mother, they went with them, threw their garments on both, and Jesus riding in on the donkey, if you will. And that's how kings, when a king came for war, he came on a stallion. When a king came for peace, he would come on a donkey. Now, not the donkeys we think of today. These were a different breed. They were a donkey, but they're not the kind that the guy's leaning back pulling, right? They weren't stubborn. These were well-trained. These were like, again, if it wasn't like a race, it'd be like the race car driver is going to drive, you know, the Formula One or whatever, this kind of thing, or the NASCAR, more appropriate for our area. That's right. I heard that. Amen. But NASCAR, but then when he gets home, because he's very wealthy, now he drives like, you know, the sweet little, you know, whatever, you know, you name the car. Something very expensive and nice. That's what these were like. They were special animals that were bred to be kind of like something that symbolized a king, okay? So the king came in, not in as war, but coming in as peace as Jesus came the first time. And that's exactly how Jesus came in. We know that historically. By the way, how could you make all this happen? Again, it shows you the prophecy and the accuracy of the word of God. He says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations," which Jesus has done. "His dominion shall be from sea to sea." Now it jumps from him coming in lowly on a donkey, the colt of the foal of a donkey in verse 9, and in verse 10 it shifts to the second coming. So if the verse 9 is the first coming, starting in verse 10 is the second coming, because now he's coming as a warrior. Notice, he'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off, so he's going to bring worldwide peace. "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So Jesus will be ruling over the entire earth when he comes back. So peace on earth, goodwill to men. Again, these Christmas verses that we think of comes into play here as well. But this shows Jesus coming in and ruling and reigning. Now, the crazy thing about this is what Jesus is going to do. But the Jews are not necessarily looking for somebody to literally ride in on a donkey today. Remember, they're unsaved today for the most part. They don't believe the word of God literally, and most of them don't even look to it in that way. So they're not looking for somebody coming on a donkey. But here's what it says is going to be. This is going to be a world leader who's going to be speaking peace to the nations. That's exactly what the Bible says the Antichrist is going to do in deception when he shows up in the last days. So guess who's looking for the Antichrist? The nation of Israel. They're ready. The Bible says that the Messiah will build the temple. He will build the fourth temple. Again, I want to clear that up because I shared that a while back and there were some questions on that. There will be a third temple rebuilt, but it's not going to be God's temple. It's going to be a temple that the unsaved priests are going to, they're in Jerusalem, are going to try to officiate. They're going to be trying to get people to heaven by the law and by sacrifice once again. So it's not a godly temple. Again, we get excited when we hear about the third temple being built because that means we're closer to the return of Christ. But that's not the temple that Jesus is going to come back to. When Jesus comes back, that temple will be destroyed. And the Bible says that all the walls and even mountains will fall down when he comes back in the second coming. So that third temple will just collapse. And then when Jesus establishes his throne on the Temple Mount, it says that he will bring a workforce in from around the globe. People will come from everywhere and will build the fourth temple. He will oversee it. They will build the fourth temple. That'll be the temple that Jesus will inhabit and rule in, that fourth temple, for 1,000 years. But all they know is, the Jewish people is, they're looking for a temple to be built by their Messiah, and he's going to bring world peace. That is exactly what it says the Antichrist will do before he reveals himself as the false teacher and the Antichrist and makes everybody bow down. He'll come back. He'll give them permission to build their third temple. He's going to sign a covenant treaty with them. There's going to be world peace for those, so to speak, for those first 3.5 years. And then he's going to stand up in that third temple, declare that he's God. And that's when God's going to begin to pour out the wrath of God we see in Revelation on the earth, because the Antichrist is going to say, I'm God, bow down and worship me. And the judgment of God will begin very heavy at that moment. But this is exactly what they're looking for, because that's what the Bible says the Antichrist will be. He's an imitator. He's a mocker. He takes the real thing and he imitates it. But if you don't know the real thing, guess what you fall for? The fake thing. And so they're going to fall for the fake thing because they're not going to know the real thing. And they're set up. When I read this, yes, here's the Messiah. They missed him the first time. And now they're not going to be looking for him the second time because they don't understand that he's going to come back in the second coming as Alexander came. When he comes back, it'll be like Alexander. He's much, much greater. But he's going to come back on a stallion to conquer. It won't be riding on a donkey lowly. And it's going to be coming in as a king to conquer the earth and defeat his enemies and take over for 1,000 years. And to that I say, amen. Right? Hallelujah. He says, verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free. Now, this is interesting because of whose, again, the blood of the covenant that Jesus, he said, I'm going to give you a new covenant when I come back. It's not going to be like the old covenant in blood that was the blood of animals. But he said, this is going to be my blood for the forgiveness of sins. So there's going to be a new covenant, and that new covenant came with Jesus Christ when he died on that cross 2,000 years ago. And notice what he says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. What in the world is that? I wanted to get 3 chapters tonight. But you need to know this stuff. Now, what does it mean, waterless pit? All through the Old Testament, I want you guys to start noting these things. As you're reading through your Bible, and I know you do that every year, that's called pastorly encouragement. As you're reading through the Bible every year, next time you go through the Old Testament, start noticing how often it talks about the pit, the pit, the pit, descending to the pit, being thrown in the pit. God says, you're going to be put down in the pit with all these guys and that guy. What did the demons say when they ran into Jesus? They said, don't throw us into the pit before our time. What is this pit? Well, again, the Bible tells us it's in the center of the earth. And it's basically in the center of the earth, the Bible tells us there are at least 3 different compartments. Paradise, Hades, and Tartarus. You'll find Tartarus in 2 Peter. It's the word hell, but if you do your word studies, you'll find Tartarus there. It's the only time it's used in the Bible. It's where the angels who left their proper domain in the days of Noah were sent. They were locked up early. There's fallen angels that are demons. And those that sinned in the days of Noah, he says, he locked them up and they're held in Tartarus until they'll be released. Later, it says in the book of Revelation, they'll be released to help judge mankind. And after being locked up in the center of the earth for a couple thousand years, they're probably not going to come out with a good attitude. And they already didn't have a good attitude. That's why we don't want to be here when those guys are released. But they're going to be let out, and they're going to be part of that whole thing. Again, book of Revelation, I encourage you to study. There's too much to go into. Just anyway. So then there's the other compartment, which is Hades, and then there's paradise. Now, where do we see both of those? Well, first of all, Jesus talked about it when he was on the cross. Remember, nobody could go to heaven until Jesus died on the cross, right? He said, no one goes to the Father except by me, and I'm the door. He also said while he was on the earth, no one has seen the Father but the Son. He was talking about mankind. Of course, the angels had seen the Father, but no man had seen the Father, even up to the point Jesus was on the earth, because he said, no one has seen the Father but the Son. Why is that? Jesus was the door. No one could go to heaven until Jesus died on the cross with his blood, made the way to heaven. So where was everybody? Where was David, Abraham, Isaac? Where were they? They were in this supernatural holding tank. Now, it doesn't sound to me very appealing in the center of the earth, but God is God, is he not? And the Bible says God created a paradise in the heart of the earth, and that's where all the believers went until Jesus died on the cross. And then it tells us in Ephesians 4 that when he died on the cross, he descended to the heart of the earth for 3 days and led captivity captive. He went down there and took those that were captive in the heart of the earth, the believers, Abraham, David, Isaac, Jacob, all those guys, and brought them with him back up, and then 40 days later ascended with all of them back up into heaven. Now, the only ones we could see was Jesus and the few that resurrected right after he did. He let them go back in their bodies for some reason. I don't know why. We'll find out in heaven, I'm sure, but the rest of them didn't have their body yet, so they were just spirits. You couldn't see them when he was on the earth, but they were there with him, all the believers from history. They went back to heaven, and that's why when Jesus was on the cross, again, Jesus didn't ascend back to heaven until after he resurrected 40 days later. So remember what he said to them on the cross? He said, today you will be with me where? In paradise. That's at the heart of the earth. So that man descended with Jesus down to where everybody else was until Jesus led captivity captive and brought them up from the waterless pit. See, there's no water down there. It's a waterless pit, all right? So that's where that language comes from. Now, there may have been water in paradise, probably was, but this is speaking of the waterless pit in the sense, well, no, this is actually speaking of the prisoners free from the water, so apparently no water there either way. I was going to say it might have been in Hades, but we have a better picture of this in Luke where we see the picture of Lazarus and the rich man. And Jesus tells not a parable. Some of your Bibles will say the parable of rich man Lazarus. That's not in the scripture. That's editors. That's just the people who did your Bible. You won't find that anywhere in true scripture. No, he just says the story, and that is a rich man and Lazarus. And it's interesting that he doesn't tell the rich man's name. You know why? The Bible says that the name of the unrighteous will not be remembered. Isn't that interesting? But Lazarus, he names. Why? Because he was righteous. He says, so the rich man died and went to Hades. And it says that Lazarus died and the angels took him and accompanied him down to paradise. And then we have this whole scene down here between paradise. Tartarus is left out, but we see paradise in Abraham's bosom, or rather paradise, which is also called Abraham's bosom. We see paradise and Hades here side by side. And we find that as he's talking to the man over that's in Hades, it's hot. It's miserable. He says, I'm miserable over here. This is terrible. And he sees Lazarus. And it just shows the pride of this man. He hasn't humbled himself any after realizing that he's the one that messed up here. He looks over at Lazarus, who's in paradise. By the way, it shows they could see back and forth. They could talk back and forth. How hard would that be? Realizing you're locked in. It's too late to make any other decision. You can see what God's doing for the righteous, but you are stuck here. That right there is miserable. That's why I said, please send someone, you know, to my family and let them know about this so they don't come here. And he's talking to Abraham. And Abraham says, if they don't believe the Bible, they won't believe if somebody rises from the dead. Because he was saying, have somebody rise from the dead. Isn't that true today? If people don't believe the Bible, they're not going to believe the message we give of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. So nothing changes. But either way, this man looks over at Lazarus and he goes, have him send some water over, you know, to touch my tongue with water. So it talks about the waterless pit, but here there's some kind of liquid or whatever he's asking for. So maybe the different apartments, maybe no water where he was, and maybe some water there in paradise, whatever the case might be. And he's like, don't you get it? He's like, look, he said, in your lifetime, you had all the pleasures and Lazarus was the one that was begging. But Lazarus trusted God. Now Lazarus is blessed and you're the one that's in a heap of trouble, as we'd say in the South. And so this whole picture here. So understand when it talks about the pit or the waterless pit or where did Jesus go when he descended 3 days and three nights into the heart of the earth? There's multiple places. It doesn't just talk about in Ephesians. He doesn't just talk about where that place is in Luke. It talks about in Hebrews about the fact it says he went down to the spirits and preached to the spirits in prison. So you wonder what the Lord said. Now here's the crazy thing. Did he talk to both groups or just the believers? Can you imagine when the Lord came in there after he died and he's whoop, through the earth, he's down through the earth, and there he shows up, boom, he's there with him. You're like, whoa, he's like, here I am. You believed in the promised Messiah. You didn't know who he was, but here I am. And I'm here to rescue. Can you imagine the roar and the joy and the shouting and the excitement that had been going on down there or whatever? Imagine the guys over in Hades watching that going, oh my goodness, why didn't I choose Christ? Why what was wrong with me? Why didn't I make the right decision, right? And you don't know, did Jesus say anything to them? I don't know. Was it just, which prisoners did he speak to? We don't know. But either way, that's what it says here. He says, "You, because of your blood covenant, I set your prisoners free." This is Ephesians 4. I led captivity captive from the waterless pit and took them back with me to heaven. By the way, I should let you know that when you die today, if you know the Lord, you go straight to heaven. Nobody's in paradise is empty now. The compartment's down there. And the guys over here that are in Hades in the hot area, which is not hell yet. That's later on after Revelation. A lot of stuff to cover, but just trust me on this one. Be Bereans. Trust but verify. But they can still see it. Kids are living there and seeing the palm trees and the water and the... I don't know what's there. I'm just picturing to me what would be, paradise. But they see that and nobody's there. I don't know. It doesn't say the Lord shut it down. It's just kind of there. And he emptied it out. If you know the Lord, you're straight. The Bible says to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. But where does the unbeliever go today if they die? They don't go to hell. The Bible says no one's in hell yet. No one. Hell is a lake of fire. It's not Hades. It's a different place. Hades is a place in the heart of the earth. Hell is a lake of fire. And the Bible tells us in Revelation, the first two that will be thrown into hell will be the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they'll be in there alone, swimming around for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be thrown in at that final judgment. He'll be number three. And then all the unbelievers that are in Hades. In other words, they're still in Hades right now. Underneath us, right now, at the heart of the earth, are all the unbelievers throughout time. Without bodies, just spirits, being held in Hades. If someone dies tonight, and they will, hopefully not here, around the globe. I'm not prophesying. They will go to the heart of the earth and join all those others that are down there right now in Hades. And they'll, boom, they're just in there. That's where they're held. So they'll all be held there. And at the end of Revelation, if you go and read that later, you Bereans, you'll see that it says when at the great white throne judgment, when it's time to do the last final judgment of all mankind, he says he will call before him death and Hades. And so they'll come stand before him. They're dead spiritually. They're literally from Hades. They'll come stand before the Lord, and they'll be consigned at that point to the lake of fire. And so so you go to be with the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you need to fix that tonight. We're not ending yet. That sounds like a pastoral ending. Sometimes I see people closing their Bibles and... No, keep the Bible open. As one guy used to say, that's my first closing. No, anyway, but we're not closing at all. But if you don't know the Lord, guys, listen, you need to deal with this. Nobody can force you. I'm not going to try to force you. You got to make your own choice. But you need to know the truth as has been laid out tonight and decide, where do you want to spend eternity? And you can make that decision to be with the Lord in the kingdom tonight by simply receiving him as the Lord. So, again, I didn't plan on spending that much time on that, but I'm glad we did. I think it needed to be done. He says, verse 12, "Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I'll restore double to you, for I've bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like a sword of a mighty man." Now he's talking about the Maccabean revolt. It's where the Maccabeans, the Greeks had taken over. This is after Alexander. And Antiochus, or Antiochus, I guess is the right way to say it, Antiochus Epiphanes had taken over. He's the one that went in and was a foreshadow of the Antichrist. He came into Jerusalem. He was a Seleucid ruler at that time in the northern area. And he had taken over Jerusalem, and he went into the temple because he wanted to be worshipped. He sacrificed a pig on their altar, which would defile their temple, as defiling to the Jew, made the priests eat raw pork, put blood on the walls of the temple, put up an altar of Zeus, and said, "I'm God, worship me." Now, that's not exactly, but that's really close to what the Antichrist is going to do. There's no mention of pigs and blood when the Antichrist shows up, but he's going to stand in there and say that he's God, except it won't be an image of Zeus, it'll be an image of himself. Remember the Bible says in Revelation, he will set up an image? It'll be an image of him. And maybe AI technology, I don't know what it's going to be. We'll have to wait and see. But either way, he was a foreshadow. Well, when he did that, even though they were powerful, even though they were strong, even though the Jews did not have the strength to conquer this mighty army that was there with Antiochus from the Greek armies or whatever, they said, you know what? We'll die for this. We're done. We're not going to put up with this. He's defiled God's temple. And if we're going to die, we're going to die. Everybody has that line, right? You say, I'm willing to die for this. We all have that line you cross. Well, they cross that line. I'm willing to die, even though the army's greater. I'll give my life. I'm going to fight this one out. So the Maccabeans, the family of the Maccabees, they rose up. They got a group of people together with them. They literally attacked the Greek army, went against Antiochus. And by God's grace, it had to be supernatural. It literally conquered the Greeks and kicked them out. And God gave them the victory. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. And that's where that came from, that whole thing. This is what he's talking about right here. It kind of reminds me of George Washington and Britain. You know, Britain was the mightiest army on the planet at that time. And imagine the mightiest army on the planet coming in. George Washington has just a few guys that don't have really good shoes. But they were men of God, and they prayed. And God gave them the victory, and we now have a nation. For a little bit longer. It says, then the Lord will be seen over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning, showing their victory by God giving them strength. The Lord will, God will blow the trumpet and will go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. So God will fight for them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. Now look at this again. What he's showing, he's saying, look, there's this mighty army, and these guys are going to take them down with slingshots. Now, not really like we think of today. I'm saying that for a dramatic effect. I mean, actually, those sling stones are pretty brutal. They're long. They have a pouch on the end like David had when he fought Goliath. And it's my understanding, well, history shows, if you practice with them, you can become really, dead-eye. You can really, those things aim great. So they would swing them in a big, long rotation. So they had a great force. And boom, you let one side go and hold the other side. And you could nail it, you know. And so no doubt David sitting out there in the fields, you know, night after night, you know, and just nothing to do. You've got a bunch of sheep and you're just like, you know, knocking, hitting rocks and hitting things. He became an expert at it. So when it came to Goliath, he's like, you know what, I do this all the time. Yeah, but he's got all that armor. Not right there. And that's where this little guy's going. Right there. You come at me with whatever. I'm coming at you in the name of the Lord. Boom. Sinks into his forehead and he drops. Right? By the way, the valley that David walked from Bethlehem, circled all the way around, the Azekah Valley, it circled all the way around, and it ended right there in Aphisdom, and right there where he fought with Goliath. And it never occurred to me till the last time, maybe say the last time, one of the recent trips to Israel. I was standing there, they found the encampment of the Israelis. And the way they know that is the foundation, it's the only foundation or only ruins they found down there. But you didn't have two gates to a city, you had one gate. Because you never wanted the enemy to be able to come in any other way. But for some reason, when it mentions, when you read about that, where the armies of David and Goliath, or David and Saul and all that, it was a double-gated city. And guess what they found in the city right up on the hill above where he fought Goliath? A double-gated city. They have the foundations. Everything's made out of stone. I saw it. So it's like, there it is. So while we were up there at this place where David was with Saul, you can see the field down there where Goliath was. And by the way, even on the other side of it, you can shout and hear each other. It's truly amazing, the acoustics in Israel. Amazing. Well, when David came down through there, I was thinking, what was David thinking about? Lord, what was he? You know, he's walking that whole way. He's bringing some food for his brothers. They're whatever. And he's going, you know, God, you're so good. David was a worshiper. So you know that David was worshiping. He's telling God how great he was, maybe writing psalms, thinking about things. But that's just what David was always doing, giving God glory. And no doubt because he was in the Valley of Azekah, he started thinking about when Joshua was there. Remember, Joshua came in and it was in the Valley of Azekah where he said, "Sun, stand still." And God began to throw these hailstones down from heaven. Said he killed more with the hailstones from heaven, hitting him in the head and everything, than died from the regular battle. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. David is walking down there in the Azekah Valley, no doubt thinking about God throwing the stones from heaven, hitting the heads of all the enemies of Israel, going, "This has happened here before. God, you can do this again. It's not coming from heaven, but it's coming from my sling." And bam-o. Think about the confidence that would have given David. All he's saying is, "God, do it again. Do it again. You've done it before. And when you see God do something before, it gives you faith to watch God do it again, doesn't it?" And that's exactly what he did. And so he says, "You'll devour, you'll subdue them with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine," like they're drunk, you know, but this kind of just uncontrolled, you know, victory. Not that they were drunk, but again, you know how people get when they drink too much, except this is going to be a right kind of, you know, shouting and whatever. "They shall be filled with the blood like basins," like the corners of the altar. They would pour blood at the corners of the altar from the animal sacrifices. They'd put blood on all the four horns of the altar and then pour it at the basin. He said, "You're going to have such a victory, the Maccabees are, it's going to be like blood poured out at the altar." By the way, there at the temple, they, according to the priest, they would be barefooted when they officiated. The blood, they said, would be inches deep around the altar. And they would just slop through that blood inches deep as they were sacrificing, like at Passover and all these major things. And they had a drainage system from the Temple Mount that comes out down there into the Kidron Valley, which is there between the Temple Mount and Mount of Olives. I searched everywhere for it on the last trip and didn't find it. This time I'm going to talk to my God. "You've got to make me find it because I've seen pictures of it." But all the blood would run, that was the drainage system, and would run down in the Kidron Valley and fill that valley with blood. And Kidron means black. It's like a picture, because when blood runs and dries, you know, it turns black. And so there's no real stream that runs there, but they call the brook Kidron. The reason they call it the brook Kidron is because there were so many sacrifices at certain times of the year, it made a brook. But the brook was purely blood. Now, when Jesus came down with his disciples on that night, he had to go and cross over the brook Kidron to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And when I started picturing all that blood running down that valley on that night, because it was Passover, they did some 276,000 lambs on that particular weekend. I forget, something like 80 trucks, like gas trucks filled with blood that were constantly released. I forget what I've done the numbers on it before, but either way, it would have been probably some trickling blood still running. It would have been black with blood, but it's interesting that the disciples would have had to walk through the blood of the lamb to get to the garden of the lamb who died for them. And this whole picture here of anyway, I got to finish up. But the priests, isn't the Lord good? I mean, the more you think about it and the more you know, the more excited you get. And so the blood was just filled again with like basins, like the corners of the altar, and of course running down there in the Kidron Valley. And the Lord your God, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown. And that's Maccabees. They won. They were like the jewels of a crown. God honored them. They had a great victory. They shone like, you know, with brightness of God's power and God's faithfulness, lifted like a banner over his land, for how great is its goodness and how great is its beauty. So they defended God. They defended God's name. They defended the temple, and God gave them victory. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. So God would pour out his blessing after that, and he did. Again, they went on later to be conquered, but God gave them victory there for a while with that, with the Maccabees, and that's as far as we'll get tonight, chapter 9. That's okay. You know, a lot of times we cover a lot of chapters, don't we? Sometimes you come to a chapter and say, no, we're just going to camp here tonight. So chapter 9 was our camping chapter tonight. And again, just rich, rich, rich stuff from the Lord. But again, as we finish tonight, again, I just want to encourage you. Look, I don't, this whole scare somebody in the kingdom, that's not really my style. If it is, it's by accident. Sometimes we'll walk around the sanctuary and we see all these fingernails everywhere, you know, and I'm like... And I've really seen that before. And I think, Lord, am I killing him? Am I? It just, you need to know you're loved. The Lord loves you. Yeah, you're loved. And if you don't know the Lord tonight, you're loved. You're loved. The Bible does say win some with fear, but that's not God's heart. God's heart is to win you with love. He died for you. He saw you and said, I love you as you are. He saw you in your sin, the Bible says. And he says, I love you and I'm going to give my life for you because you mean that much to me. I want you to live with me forever in the kingdom of God. I don't want you to ever see the waterless pit. I don't want you to ever see hell. I don't want you to ever see anything. I want you to be with me forever, eating at the king's table in the kingdom in glory. That's God's heart for you. And if you haven't given your life to the Lord, I encourage you, do it. Do it tonight. Confess your sin to God. Tell him you believe that he died for you on the cross. Ask him to forgive you. Repent of your sin and receive him. He loves you. It's only going to, again, not just be a blessing to know God now, but you have that promise for eternity, and that's what the Lord has for you. And so when we're done, we're going to have the pastors down front, the elders down front. It can be, doesn't just have to be those that have prayed that prayer tonight if you pray that. But if you do decide to receive the Lord tonight, you've got someone here you can talk to. And we have these bags on the way out, these salvation bags, we call them. And so they're on the table. Grab one of those before you leave. But let's pray and thank God for his word tonight. And if you want to give your life to the Lord, give you an opportunity to do that. So, Lord, we thank you again for your word tonight. So powerful. And just thank you, Lord, for the testimony of your word, the truth of your word. You said that you are the word. And truly, when we read your word, it's life. And life explodes off the pages because, God, you're so great. And I just pray, God, that you would now just anoint the teaching of your word tonight. God, anoint the seeds that have been planted in our heart. We covered a lot of information and a lot of territory. God, help your people remember it. Put it deep in our minds and deep in our hearts. Let it be a part of that building block and something they can use, God, for their own faith and their own strength and our own faith, our own strength, God, as a testimony and witness as we share your truth and your witness to others. But God, I pray especially for any tonight that don't know you, either listening right now or watching on the internet or listening by radio. I mention that because some of you right now are listening by radio and you're watching streaming, and God's speaking to you too. It's not just in this room. He loves you. He died for you. His heart and desire is that he could win you over. He's saying to you tonight, will you marry me? Will you be my bride? I have a wedding feast prepared for you that's going to blow your mind. And that's just the beginning of our honeymoon. This is a honeymoon that never runs out. This is a honeymoon that's eternal. Glory in heaven. And Lord, while we can't understand how that's going to be, we know you've promised us that. And for those of you right now who want to do that, if you want to pray that prayer, pray this from your heart. Lord, I confess to you that I'm a sinner and I'm guilty before your throne. I also want to say, Lord, I believe you did die for me on the cross for my sins. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean of my sins. And I give my life to you. Father, I thank you for any that, again, prayed that prayer tonight. And we give you all the glory for what you did this evening. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.